Well, what is man? What is his destiny? That's been our topic. And we are now on heaven or earth. Where is the future home of God's redeemed? So we have considered the nature of man and realized that mankind, Adamkind, is not inherently immortal, but may return to the dust and death. We have seen that the final end of the wicked will be death and destruction. But we saw that the hope of the righteous is not in death, but in resurrection. Yet one question remains to be answered, and that is, what is the future home of the righteous when they are raised? Are they raised to heaven, or are they raised to a home in God's kingdom on earth? In other words, is it the earth, or is it heaven that's the future home of God's redeemed? Now, I've been talking largely and calling what we believe is often called conditional immortality. And many who hold with that view of conditional immortality, they nevertheless still maintain their hope of heaven. They think that we don't get our future life until we're resurrected, but when we're resurrected, we, at the time of resurrection, then go to heaven. So they think that this is still the hope that we are to look forward to. But I would like to ask the question, is this truly the hope that the Bible holds out to the believer? Or does it hold out the different hope? Now, I would postulate that the idea that heaven is our future home is largely based, like so many other things that we've studied, it's largely based on the assumption that the soul is immortal. And if the soul is immortal, it must go somewhere after death, like heaven, for example. I mean, we know that the soul doesn't go to the earth. We don't see a bunch of disembodied souls, or at least see no sign of them wandering around here. So it must be someplace like heaven. However, once we realize the truth of the nature of man and the truth that our souls are not immortal, that we don't survive death, that we don't have to be anywhere until resurrection, and so therefore we don't have to go anywhere, that the dead don't have to be anywhere right now, well, suddenly this argument dissolves, because we know God is going to redeem this earth someday, and this earth will be a very different place. This earth will be a glorious place to live. So now that we realize the soul isn't immortal, well, now that question has to arise. Is heaven truly our hope? Or could it be that our hope is, in fact, the future kingdom on earth, God's future kingdom? Now, Otis Q. Sellers, many years ago, decades ago, he challenged this idea that is held by so many, that heaven is the future home of God's redeemed. And he said that that is never so stated by Scripture. Scripture never once says heaven is the future home of God's people. Never says that. In fact, he issued a challenge. He said that he would give $1,000 to anyone who could bring forward one clear passage that says that heaven is the future home of God's redeemed. One clear passage that says that. And this challenge, it's been probably over 50 years since he made that challenge, maybe over 60 years, and I don't believe that that challenge has ever been met. And Jane says she's not paying. Well, I pay then. The challenge is still, now, we haven't increased it for inflation, so $1,000 is as much as it was back 50, 60 years ago. But the challenge... Oh, well, I'm not necessarily increasing it for inflation, but the challenge is still out there. Can anyone bring forward a single passage that says heaven is the future home of God's people that clearly says that? Well, there is no passage that clearly says it. No passage that clearly says it. So where do people that get the idea that heaven is our future home, where do they get it from then? Well, it has to be by inference. You have to take certain passages that sort of say something that sounds like it, and therefore assume from that passage, and maybe we can turn it around and make it say that our future home is heaven, even though it doesn't say so clearly. Now, once again, there are a few passages that are the favorite passages to support the idea that heaven might be our future home. One of those is Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, which says that our conversation is in heaven, what the King James Version says. And so our conversation is in heaven. They say that means we're going to heaven someday. Well, again, that's obviously by inference. That's far from a clear statement. Another one they bring forward is John 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you I'd go to prepare a place for you. They say that's heaven. That means God is going to prepare heaven for us, and I'll take us there someday. Other people find it in all kinds of places, like the phrase kingdom of heaven. We're part of the kingdom of heaven. They decide the kingdom of heaven is heaven, so that means we're going there someday. Or they take passages that talk about the New Jerusalem. They think the New Jerusalem is the same as heaven, so we're going to the New Jerusalem / heaven someday. Or they take a verse that talks about when Christ, who is our life, shall be revealed, we also shall be revealed with him in glory. They say, well, maybe glory is a place, maybe glory is heaven. And then there are those who have this idea of heavenly places. That is included. Some of those who, like we do, divide dispensationally and think that Acts 20:28 is the dividing line. They think that there is actually a special hope or location for this dispensation called the heavenly places, or the heavenlies, or the super heavens, or something like that. And maybe your typical average believers or Israelites or something, they might get heaven, but that we get a special heaven, a super heaven, or a heavenlies. Well, so I want to define the issue. The issue between heaven and earth is really the issue between heaven and the kingdom of God. Because we all have to admit, the earth right now would be no great hope. I mean, we're here right now, it's not that great. We'd like to see something better. So when we're talking about the earth as a possible future location, we're not talking about the earth as it is now, we're talking about the kingdom of God. So we need to define that first. What is the kingdom of God that could be our hope rather than heaven? Well, some people, like I said, think the kingdom of God is the same thing as heaven, but that is just not the case. In Luke chapter 13, verses 28 through 29, Christ says, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God." So people will say, "Aha, that sounds like heaven, that must be heaven. All the people are coming to heaven from all over the world. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're all going to heaven." Well, really, I thought Abraham was promised a land on earth. But look at Luke 17, 20 and 21. And Christ says, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo, here, it's here, or Lo, there, look, it's there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you.'" Well, without expounding this passage, does that sound like heaven? Heaven doesn't come by observation. How would heaven come anyway? Heaven is within you? Really? Because I don't feel like I'm in heaven. I don't know about you. But no, the kingdom of God is clearly not the same thing as heaven. Christ couldn't be talking about heaven in Luke 17. Now, other people and other Bible teachers I respect, like E.W. Bullinger, I respect him a lot. I use his companion Bible all the time. He's a great Bible teacher. But he wants to make the kingdom of God to be the same thing as God's rule and sovereignty over the universe. He says it's his rule, it's his sovereignty, it's always existed, it always has been, it always will be. That's the kingdom of God. Well, as much as I respect Dr. Bullinger, I just can't agree with that. You try to plug that definition into the kingdom of God in the Bible, and it's just not going to work. For example, Luke chapter 23 and verse 51, speaking of Joseph of Arimathea, it says, "The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God." So Joseph of Arimathea was waiting for the universal sovereignty of God that always has been and always will be. How do you wait for that? That doesn't make any sense. Clearly, the kingdom of God is not God's rule. It always has been and always will be. Other people, I think, assume that the kingdom of God is the same thing as the church or Christianity or Christendom. It talks about being in the kingdom of God as a believer. So they say, "I'm a believer. Being in the kingdom of God must just mean being in the church. The church is the kingdom of God, and as we're spreading the church, we're spreading the kingdom." Well, no, we already saw Luke 13:28. The Lord talked about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being in the kingdom of God and all the prophets. Well, they aren't in the church, at least not according to the modern-day definition of the church as having been started by Christ or Christianity or Christendom. They aren't in that. So clearly that's not what the kingdom of God is. Other people think the kingdom of God might be a name for all believers. That we are the kingdom of God. And they'll use the phrase that way. Well, people use that phrase that way. Well, Luke 19:11 says, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." So they thought that all believers are about to immediately appear? That doesn't make any sense. No, clearly the kingdom of God is not a name for all believers. Now, a lot of people will say, and this is a common one today, that the kingdom of God, you know, Israel thought that the kingdom of God was going to be this physical kingdom on earth, but really the Lord came to show them that the kingdom of God is just a spiritual thing in people's hearts. They didn't understand that the kingdom was just a spiritual thing in people's hearts. Now, they will use a couple verses like Luke 17:21, where Christ said, "Neither shall I say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And they'll say, "See, it's a spiritual thing in your hearts, within you." Another favorite verse they use is Romans 14:17, where Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So they say, aha, see, all the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's just something in our hearts. Well, is that really what Paul means? So Paul's talking to these Romans, and these Romans were actually thinking that the kingdom of God is meat and drink. I mean, they're sitting down, they got a plate full of meat, and they've got their beverage sitting there, and they say, "See that? My lunch is the kingdom of God." I was like, no, guys, your lunch isn't the kingdom of God, it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Is that really what Paul was saying? I don't think so. I think he was saying something a little bit more profound than that. And if it's nice if you pull out two passages, but what about Luke 22:18, where he says, "For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." So Christ says, "I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine again until something spiritual in your hearts comes." No, I think Christ is expecting something a little bit more physical than that. Now, Greg Boyd, who is a pastor of a large church where I live, and I like some of his stuff. He's a thinker, and some of his stuff is pretty good. Other of his stuff is pretty bad, but some of it's pretty good. But anyway, he says that the kingdom of God is the dome where God is king. And some people do things like that. That's just kind of a little fancy. You take kingdom of God, you divide it in half, and you put the second half first, the first half second. That's not even a definition. So, you know, we can always come up with fancy, cute things, but that doesn't really tell us anything about what the kingdom of God actually is. So we need to establish, what is the kingdom of God? Well, I always tell people, you have to be careful in Bible study that you go basic enough. Because we're not going to know what the kingdom of God is until we know what a kingdom is. Now, in Greek, it's basileia. It's related to the word king, basileus. And a king was an absolute ruler. Now, in the Bible, as you go through the word melech in the Old Testament, which is equivalent, meant an absolute ruler, and it could be over a small tribe, just a little tribal chief, or it could be the ruler of a vast empire over many kingdoms. But if the ruler was the top dog, you know, he didn't answer to anybody, and his people under him, especially his people under him, had no appeal past him. He was the top, he was the chief over them. That made him a king. And there was no such thing as a limited monarchy in the Hebrew use of the word. The king was the last word. Of course, that's even kind of silly. We use that word today, but if someone rules alone, his rule isn't limited. So there's no, really, it's like talking about hot ice. It's just a contradiction in terms of limited monarchy. But people use that, what can you do? But in the Bible, there's no such thing. A king is absolute ruler over his subjects. Now, kingdom in English comes from the king's doom. And a doom just was a law. And so the king's doom meant the king's laws. Now, over time, it evolved a little bit to mean the territory over which his laws held sway. But that was not its initial meaning. Its initial meaning was the law, the rule itself. So it wasn't the territory, it was the authority. Now, kingdom became the popular name in England for a rule and an authority, the rule over the realm. But when you move to the U.S., we don't have kings anymore. We got rid of kings and all the words associated with kings. And we have governors, so in our American English, we like the word government. But the word government and the word kingdom are the same word. They just, like I said, government fits a little more with our way of life here in the United States. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that the government of God is to come. It's not in heaven, but it's on the earth itself. So when we're talking about a possible future life on earth, we're not talking about the earth as it is now. We're talking about life in the kingdom, which is the government of God. Well, then the question arises, if the kingdom of God is a possible hope, is it a good one? Because a lot of these people, and I'll hear even a lot of my fellow dispensationalists, they will act like the earth is kind of the booby prize. You know, if the heaven's the great, or those who believe in the super heaven is the best, heaven's kind of second prize, and earth is the booby prize. You don't want to get the earth. That's for Israel. They just kind of get the bottom rung. Well, what can I say about the kingdom of God? Is it a booby prize? Is it a disappointing hope next to heaven? Or might the kingdom of God be a hope that's actually worth having? We're going to go through some passages about the kingdom of God, and this is in no logical order other than I just wanted to take you straight through without having to flip back and forth. So we'll go through some Psalms, and then we'll go through Isaiah. Like I said, in no logical order other than it's straight through your Bible. So first, Psalm 9, verses 7 through 8. Psalm 9, starting in verse 7, it says, "But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness." Now understand that to judge in the Bible, we get this almost silly idea that to judge means to hand out punishments. But that's not what the people in the book of Judges did. They weren't the punishers. To judge meant to determine what's right, and then to set things right according to that determination. Of course, the judgment we look forward to is God's judgment, and that's what it's talking about here. When God is going to set the world in order in righteousness. Now imagine if this world was actually set in order in righteousness. I mean, we know that the order of this world right now is very messed up. It's very unrighteous. It's very unfair. It's not at all the way it should be. But God is someday going to order this world in righteousness. He's going to set it up according to his definition of righteousness. And then this world will be righteous. Now, I can't pass over that without saying Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, that he, God, has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. So it's through Jesus Christ that God is going to order the world in righteousness. Then Psalm 37 and verses 10 through 11. Well, what is going to happen to the wicked when God orders the world in righteousness? It says here, "For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." So once the wicked are out of the way, then the meek, the submissive to God, will be able to inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Now we think of peace as just tranquility and I'm able to relax. But in the Bible, the peace is more important than that. It's not just a lack of conflict, but it also means a true union, especially with God, but also with each other. Now as I look at this world today, do we have an abundance of peace? No, we don't have enough peace to go around. We're constantly having warfare. If it's not just nations warring with each other, it's individuals warring with each other, right? We've all been in personal battles or observed personal battles. There is no abundance of peace. Now, abundance means more than enough. I mean, if I'm pouring water into a glass and I start talking to someone over here and not paying attention, it starts overflowing. Well, I poured too much water. I had an abundance. It was more than the glass could hold. It was more than I needed to fill the glass. And it says the earth will actually have more peace than it even needs. It'll be overflowing with it. Well, that will be something to see, won't it? Now, what's going to happen to war when the earth is overflowing with peace? Psalm 46 and verse 9. Psalm 46 verse 9 says of God, He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. So wars are going to stop even to the most remote places on earth. Even the natives out in the jungle villages, they aren't going to be going to war because God forgot about them. No, even the most remote parts, there's going to be no war. Now, how can it be that things will be so good? Because governments are always going to war and messing each other up. Well, Psalm 82 and verse 8 How is God going to convince nations not to go to war? Well, Psalm 82:8, it says, Arise, O God, judge, set in order the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. You know, someday God is going to inherit the United States. I think the United States will be a lot better off under God than under Barack Obama or under any one of the presidential candidates coming up. God will be the ruler of all nations. Well, I imagine there'll be no war then. The same ruler will be over them all. Well, that's Psalms. Let's look at some in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11. What about nature? Because our problems on earth are not just with the rest of human beings, they're with nature as well. Well, Isaiah chapter 11, starting at verse 6. It says, The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Imagine a little child leading a lion or a leopard around. It says, And the cow and the bear shall feed. Cow and the bear are buddies. Their young one shall lie down together. The cub and the calf will be together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child, the nursing child, shall play on the hole of the asp, the poisonous snake. And the weaned child, a little older, shall put his hand in the cockatrice's den. They, the animal kingdom, shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So this shows us all nature will be tamed. There will be no more problems with wild animals. Not only that, but it says the earth is going to be full of knowledge of the Lord like waters cover the sea. Now you read that and you might say, wait a minute, I thought the waters were the sea. How could they cover it? Well, remember when Solomon was building the temple and he built a bronze sea to sit outside the temple? What did he build? Did he build bronze water? That would be quite a trick. No, he didn't build bronze water. He built a bronze bowl, right? The Hebrew word sea could mean that the bowl that the water's in, not just the water. So imagine if you were standing on the seafloor and you look forward or backward or right or left or up or down. Everywhere you look would be water. He says that's how it's going to be with the knowledge of the Lord on the earth. You're not going to be able to look anywhere and see a place where the knowledge of the Lord hasn't reached. Well, that sounds like it might be a pretty cool place to live. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 21. What about nearness to God? Don't we want to go to heaven to be nearer to God, or maybe the super heaven to be nearer to God? Well, Isaiah 30:21 says, And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. You know, when I talk in somebody's ear, I have to be pretty close to that person, don't I? If God is talking in my ear, he's pretty close to me, isn't he? I don't think we have to worry about closeness to God. Not to mention so many times in life you just go, what would God want me to do here? The situation is so confusing. What should I do? Well, no problem then. God will just speak in your ear and tell you what to do. Well, that would sure make things a lot more clear, wouldn't they? Isaiah chapter 33. There are several things here. This is taking place in Zion, which is Jerusalem. It's a place on earth, verse 20. Verse 22, it says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." Now, we have three branches of government. We have the judicial branch, the legislative branch, and the executive branch, right? And the executive branch, it writes the law, or the legislative branch. The legislative branch writes the laws, the executive branch enforces the laws, and the judicial branch interprets the laws. But here it says, God is going to be the judge, the Lord is going to be the judge, judicial branch, the Lord is going to be the lawgiver, the legislative branch, and the Lord is going to be the king, the executive branch. He's going to be controlling all three. And then verse 24, "The inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity." Now, a lot of our problems on the earth are caused by health problems, aren't they? Our problems, our loved ones' problems. There's not going to be any sickness there. That sounds like a pretty good place to be. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 5. Well, what about this ignorance of God that exists on earth? Now, a lot of people say, I want to go off to heaven where everybody knows and praises the Lord. The earth is just full of ignorance of God. Well, that's not the way it's going to be in the kingdom. Isaiah 40 verse 5 says, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." So all flesh is going to see God's glory. Well, that doesn't sound like the earth will be such a bad place to be anymore. Everybody's going to know God's glory. And then Isaiah 41, verses 18 through 20. Well, what about the rest of nature? He talked about the animals. What about the environment? Aren't we wrecking it and the earth is all messed up? Well, the Lord can fix whatever we can mess up, the Lord can fix. Isaiah 41, verse 18, he says, "I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness, the desert, a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together." So he's going to heal the environment, "that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand, the power of the Lord, has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it." So the Lord, anything that needs fixing on the earth, the Lord is going to fix it. I don't know if he's going to eliminate every desert. You know, some of those desert creatures are kind of cool. I would hate to see all deserts completely gone. But more and more of the earth is being swallowed up by desert. That's not such a good thing. And he's going to cause a lot of that desert to be healed and to have water and to have vegetation again. So I don't think the kingdom of God is a booby prize. I don't think it's a low-class hope. I think it's a good hope. And I think it's as good, or maybe better, than what a lot of people imagine about heaven. Well, what about these premier passages? What about these passages that are, like I say, they don't say it clearly, but we say, well, maybe this passage means we're going to heaven someday. Well, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Let's look at that one. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. And of course, we have published a resultant version of Philippians that, if you don't have, I think it'll be coming out soon in our 201 through 300 volume that Rusty's working on, if you don't have it. But Philippians 3 and verse 20, it says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Now, first of all, I had to say, like I said before, that number one, this doesn't clearly say anything. It doesn't clearly say anything. Again, if you want to try to look at it a certain way, maybe it says heaven is our future hope, you can. But I think you'll have to admit it, you can't claim the $1,000 yet. This doesn't clearly say heaven is the future home of anyone. But let's look at this, and let's look at some of these key words in here and see what we can say about them. Number one, our conversation is in heaven. What does conversation mean? Well, understand, this is one of those words that have changed since the King James translators translated this. Because it used to mean your conversations was your whole interaction with other people. It wasn't just talking with others, but it was living your life with others, right? It was all your activities, the whole manner of life, conduct, and behavior. Now it just means to talk with somebody. So it's no longer, it was a good translation when they translated it, it isn't anymore because we changed meaning of words. A lot of the modern versions, they don't put conversation. What do they put? Well, I looked through about 20 or 30 different versions, and I got all their suggestions. They translated it commonwealth, realm, homeland, citizenship, colony, abiding, government, and living. Well, try to find the common thread in all of those words. Figure out what in the world it means. And it seems that a lot of these translators are more interested in rewriting the passage than they are in translating here. Well, what is this word, actually? Well, the word is the Greek polituma. Polituma. Now, it comes from, the root is polis. And you just pronounce it a little bit different, and it's police. Right? We get police from this. Now, it originally meant city, and police were the guys who kept law and order in the city. They were the policemen. They kept the city order. Of course, we've expanded it out to people who keep state order and country order and so forth. But it originally meant city men. We talk about a metropolis. This is, of course, the polis part is city. Now, eu is an element that it adds on after polis. Now, eu, it's a little confusing because if you put it at the beginning, if it's a prefix, it means good. But here it's not at the beginning, so it's not a prefix, it's an element. And when it's not a prefix, it's an element, it means the practice of the part that came before it. For example, the Greek word hieron means sacred, and hieros, you add the eu there, and Greek requires you to put the s there. Well, hieros is one who practices sacred things, in other words, a priest. A priest. One who practices sacred things is a priest. So hieron, you add eu, and it makes it a priest. So we get politu, that means city practice. Well, that's kind of strange. Well, what about ma? We add the ma on the end. That's another element. And when you add the ma on at the end, it means the effect of what came before. For example, the word hieratuma, you have sacred, practice, effect. And sacred, practice, effect basically means priesthood. Priesthood is the effect of practicing sacred things, is that there is a priesthood. So this word polituma means city practice effect. Well, what in the world is that? How do you practice city? Well, we have to understand this, we have to understand the Greek city-states. That in Greece, in its kind of golden age, and that was probably hundreds of years before the Bible, but in its golden age, Greece was kind of mountainous, rugged country. And so your city was very isolated. It was very hard to get anywhere outside your city. You kind of lived in your city, you grew up, lived there, died in the city, you never left the city, generally. So cities were very isolated. And so each city would develop its own culture, unique to itself. Often its own dialect. They spoke Greek, but they all had their own dialect of Greek. Their own customs. Their own city characteristics. Now, by this day, that wasn't so common in Greece, but it was common on somewhere that was still isolated, like an island. And Paul mentions the kind of the island culture of Crete in Titus 1:12, when he says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans, these dwellers on this island, are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, or lazy gluttons. This witness is true. So the people of Crete, because they were isolated on that island, they had developed this character that pretty much all Cretans had. And Paul says, you need to chide these guys severely because they have this kind of character. Now, over time, as the rigid barriers in Greece of the city-states broke down, the word no longer meant just the character you have because of coming from that city, because that's the way all the people in that city are. It came to have a broader meaning of just your derived or developed or acquired character, the character that you had developed over your lifetime, the kind of person you were from whatever influences made you the way you are. Your disposition, your temperament, just the way you are is your polituma. So it's kind of, don't think of city so much anymore, just like we don't think of city with policemen anymore, but just think of what is your character. So that is what this conversation is. Then it says, from whence also we look for the Savior. What does that mean, we look for a Savior from there? Now, modern versions don't translate it look for again. I looked at, again, those 30 versions or so, and they said wait, await, expect, or look forward to. And it's not the word for look. The Greek word is apekdekomai. Rotherham makes that ardently await. Montgomery, anxiously await. Wiest makes it eagerly awaiting. The Grimm Thayer lexicon has assiduously and patiently to wait for. And Seller suggests that a good English phrase is to wait it out. To wait it out for a Savior. We are waiting it out for our Savior from heaven is what it means. In Romans 8:25, for example, it uses this same word, apekdekomai. It says, for if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for, or wait it out for what we don't see. We are apekdekomai. We are waiting it out for what we don't see. And so, same thing in Galatians 5:5. There, they're waiting it out through the Spirit. And there's no doubt about it. In this dispensation in which we live, in which God is silent, we have to wait it out for God to act and for God to fix things and for God to clean up all the problems in this world. We have to wait for a Savior because He's not saving this world right now. So we need to wait it out. And here we are waiting it out for the Lord Jesus Christ to transfigure the body of our humiliation to conform it to the body of His glory. My brother suffers from many health problems, and they are pretty humiliating. And he and all of us, we have to wait it out for the Savior who is going to transform this humiliating body we have and conform it to the body of His glory. What about from whence? From whence we look for the Savior. What does that mean? We're waiting for Him from heaven. Really? Well, the Greek is ex who, which means out of which. And the problem we're saying we're waiting for Him to come from heaven is that ex who is singular, and heaven here in Greek is plural, the heavens. So since a singular doesn't go with a plural, it doesn't mean that we're waiting for Him to come out of heaven. It can't, because heaven is plural and out of which is singular. So what in the passage is singular then that we're waiting for Him to come out of? Well, what is singular in the passage is polituma. Polituma is singular. So I don't think He means we're sitting here on earth waiting for Him to come for us from heaven. No, He's saying we are waiting for Him out of our polituma. It's because of the character that we have, that God gives us, that God has created in us. It's the God-honoring act of assiduously waiting it out for our Savior comes out of our polituma. Comes out of our acquired and developed character that God is developing in us. How could we wait through a lifetime of suffering and misery and toil in this world? How could we wait for a Savior all this time if God didn't develop the character in us to do it? Well, I don't think we could. Well, what about in heaven then? Why is heaven in this phrase? What does it mean that our polituma, our character, is in heaven? Well, the idea that most have is that heaven primarily refers to a place to people where people go when they die. That's the traditional idea. I think we've established over this weekend that that's not the biblical idea. Now, heaven, I do believe that there is a place called heaven, where God is and the angels dwell there. I think Enoch and Elijah are there and so forth. But understand that heaven can also be used as a synonym for God. That's why Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven, whereas the other books talk about the kingdom of God. Matthew was written to Jews who didn't like to say God's name when they could help it. So they looked for substitutes, and one of their substitutes was heaven. And we use that substitute ourselves when we say things like, heaven help us. Well, I imagine somebody says that if suddenly a giant hand made out of heavenly dirt, whatever that is, whooshed down from the sky and helped them, I don't think they would appreciate it. Now, they're not looking for heaven to form some kind of giant hand and reach down and help them. They're looking for God to help them. So heaven can be used to mean God. And since it means lifted up and exalted, well, of course God is lifted up and exalted. It makes sense. But heavens, when it's used in the plural, can also be used for exalted beings, like heavenly beings. And I think that's what it's Ephesians 4:10 is talking about, when it talks about Christ ascending up far above all heavens. Now, if this means that Christ literally in space went up above all heavens, that means he passed all the heavens up and went out of them altogether. Some people try to make this to mean that he went to the top heaven. But no, if he ascended far above all heavens, he must have passed the top heaven too. But no, see, I don't think this means in space. I think this means in power and authority and honor. He surpassed all exalted beings. You know, Christ doesn't have to sit on the highest chair in the room to be the most exalted one in the room. You know, maybe the little kings need the tallest chair to prove they're most exalted. But Christ is ascended far above all, even if someone is standing higher on the hill or someone's taller than him. He's still the highest one of all. Hebrews 7:26 is kind of the same thing when it says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." I don't think that means he's up, you know, he passed heaven up on the elevator. I think that means he's higher than all exalted beings. So I think in Philippians 3:20, the heavens refers to heavenly beings. And so at this point, we're ready for a resultant version translation, which is kind of an expanded translation because we're kind of going to expand it a bit. But this is the idea. This is kind of a paraphrase, expanded paraphrase. It's that for the acquired and developed character, and by that I mean the disposition or the prevailing spirit, which is ours. That is, Paul is telling them, the one we've asked you to imitate, the spirit, the character, the disposition we've asked you to imitate, is existing. In other words, it is inherent, it has existed all along among celestials, among those in heaven. And yet God is developing that kind of character in us. And it is out of this character, that is, it is an expression of this character, it is an expression of it that we assiduously and patiently waited out for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humiliation to conform it to the body of his glory. So I don't think this is talking about heaven as our future home. This is talking about our God-given character that God has given us, and out of that character we're able to wait it out for Christ. And that character already exists among heavenly beings, but God is developing that character in us. Well, whether or not you agree with me on that complicated explanation, we can at least admit this passage doesn't clearly say that we're going to heaven. And there's no way it doesn't. It doesn't. And if you're going to reject my interpretation, well then what are you going to do with polytuma? What are you going to do with apodekomai? What are you going to do with ex who being singular and heaven being plural? You better come up with some alternative to explain the Greek there. Well, what about in my Father's house are many mansions then? John chapter 14. Well, those of us who are dispensationalists should already realize the problem with this, because this, of course, isn't even written to us. It's written to Israelites. But this is the one everybody always wants to quote at funerals. And the common interpretation of it is that Christ was going off to do a big building project in heaven, and when he was done, he was going to take people there. Whenever they died, he'd have to make sure, he must have quite a schedule. Whenever somebody dies, there's a mansion waiting for them. And he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." So that's, Christ is doing this big building project. He's building all these mansions in heaven. When anybody dies, there's a mansion waiting for him. Well, I think, number one, it's a bad assumption to think that this is talking about all believers. See, if there's one part of speech that gets abused in the Bible, it's the pronouns. Because whenever people read a pronoun saying "you," they automatically assume it means me. And they don't look at the context. Well, if we look at the context here, the "you" Christ is talking to were his 11 disciples. Judas had already left. So just because something was true of the 11 disciples doesn't mean it's true of us. Now, another assumption you have to make is my Father's house is heaven. Because notice that's not stated. The word heaven isn't here. This is the big heaven passage, and it doesn't even mention heaven. Well, if we were going to look here, say, what is my Father's house? It's not clear. So we need to look for it in a clearer passage. Well, this phrase really only occurs twice in the Bible. They're both in John, and the other's in John chapter 2 and verse 16. Where Christ is casting the money changers out of the temple. And he says to those who sold doves, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." So here, what are they making a house of merchandise? Heaven? No, they're making the temple in Jerusalem a house of merchandise. The Father's house here clearly means the temple. Are you going to tell me that a phrase used twice in the Bible, once when it's clear means the temple, once when it's not clear means heaven? No, I'm going to probably think we should interpret that second time by the first time. Not only so, but if you look in the Old Testament, God's house and the Lord's house are referred to over and over, and every time they are the temple of God in Jerusalem and not heaven. And I just gave you the first four or five occurrences of that phrase, 1 Samuel 7, 1 Kings 3, 5, 6. But I said, I don't even need to go on. There are just dozens of passages where it talks about the house of the Lord or the house of God, and it's always the temple. It's never heaven. Well, you might be saying, wait a minute, how could Christ prepare for them a place in the temple? How would he do that? Prepare a place in the temple? Well, in Psalm 65 and verse 4, it says this. It says, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house." What's that, heaven? No. "Even of thy holy temple." So he says, God, blessed is the man who God chooses, causes to approach to him, and then makes to dwell in his house, the temple. What had God done with the 12? He'd chosen them as his disciples in the first place. Then he caused them to approach nearer to him when he chose them to be the special 12. Because remember, he had other disciples too. But he brought them near when he chose them to be the 12. Well, should it be any surprise to us then if in John 14 he tells them, and he's going to make them someday dwell in his house, the temple in Jerusalem? Well, no, that's right in line with Psalm 65, verse 4. Now, we Christians tend to dismiss the temple quickly. Oh, that was just Israel's thing, or God's temple is in our hearts. I'll tell you what, if you read the Bible, God does not dismiss the temple quickly. He doesn't foo-foo the thing like Christians do today. The temple may not be important to us, but it's always been important to God. Now, David, King David, is meant to dwell in the temple in the future. Remember Psalm 23, that famous psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd," everybody memorizes. Remember how it ends? "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That means heaven, right? All those people who memorize Psalm 23 and don't bother with the rest of the Old Testament might think so. But no, that means I'm going to dwell in the temple forever. But you say, how could there be room to dwell in the temple? Wasn't it just a little building with the Holy of Holies and the holy place? Well, no. If you read the Bible, the temple was a campus. Yes, there was the temple building in the center, the holy place, the Holy of Holies, but that is a different word. the temple campus had many buildings and courtyards and walkways and so forth. And we're not going to look at it today, but if we look at the description of the kingdom temple in Ezekiel, the reason I say this is the kingdom temple is because there's never been a temple exactly like this. It's way too big and elaborate. In the past, this temple never existed. And in this temple, it actually says that a section of the temple is going to be reserved for the prince, and it identifies the prince as David. Now it talks about, in my father's house are many mansions. Now to me that's confusing. How could you have many mansions in a house? Now I've heard of many houses in a mansion. In my family, my great-grandmother had had a mansion. It's now called the Shelton McMurphy Johnson House. And we are the Johnsons of the Johnson part, or at least my great-grandmother is. Now I think it's kind of a museum or a historical site. But anyway, while I was there when I was a child, she had parts of that mansion partitioned off as different houses for different people. She had been one of the first female women to graduate from medical school in the United States. Notice I didn't say first, they said one of the first. But she was very sympathetic to women in college, and she'd have women in college staying in her mansion. She made different houses in her mansion for them. So I could see houses in a mansion, but how can you have mansions in a house? Try to picture that. That doesn't make any sense. Does the word really mean mansions? Well, no, if you look at John 14:23, is the only other occurrence of that word. Again, it's only twice, and it's only in John. And in John 14:23, Jesus says, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode, that's the same word, with him. Our abode with him. The Greek word is mone, and I would suggest it means a home office, a place where you conduct the business of life, where you live and out of which you work. So I think he's saying there are many home offices in my Father's house, not mansions. And if we would read, I'll just read this one quickly, Ezekiel chapter 41, starting in verse 5. Again, this is describing, I think, the kingdom temple. In Ezekiel 41, 5, it says, after he measured the wall of the house, 6 cubits, and the breadth of every side chamber, 4 cubits, round about the house on every side. The side chambers were 3, one over another, 30 in order. Well, 3 stories of 30, that gives me 90. That's a lot of chambers. And those aren't the only ones. There were some in the north and the south and all over the place in the temple Ezekiel describes. Now, what were these for? Well, Ezekiel 42:13 says that some of them were for the priests in carrying out the holy tasks. But it specifically says those are only the north and south chambers. And Ezekiel describes many others. Many, just like the Lord said in John 14:2, many mone. Many home offices out of which God's people might work. What did the Lord mean he would prepare a place? Was he going off to heaven to do a building project? No, he was going to the cross. And remember, there were many ceremonial laws in Israel about entering the temple. And generally, you had to be a Levite or a priest or something to go certain places. But remember, when Christ died on the cross, the curtain in the temple was torn. The curtain between the holy place and the holy of holies. Christ had opened a new way in. And so at that point, these 12, many of whom probably were not Levites or priests, Christ's death opened the way for them to have their mone, their office, their place in the temple. So I don't think this passage is saying anything about heaven. I think it's talking about the earth and talking about his 12 and what he's going to do with them in the kingdom of God. What about this idea that some Acts 28 believers have of in heavenly places, the super heavens? Well, this comes from a phrase that's mainly in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 3 and 20, 2, 6, 3, 10 and 6, 12 contain this phrase, en tus epiranias. If we translate it literally, it would be in the heavenly. And that doesn't make sense. So many versions, like the King James Version, translate it, add in the ellipsis places, in heavenly places. However, some of our friends, like the Companion Bible, again, which I greatly respect, and Charles Welch, they suggest that we translate it in the heavenlies. The reason being that that word heavenly is actually plural. So they say we should translate it in the heavenlies. And then they equate that with the heaven of heavens of 1 Kings 8:27, where Solomon says, God, heaven and the heaven of heavens is yours. And so they think it's a super heaven, far above all heavens, Ephesians 4:10. We already saw that Christ ascended far above all heavens. And they think that this is a better hope than even heaven held out only to believers today, or maybe only to believers in the hope. Well, I think, number one, that in the heavenlies is not a good translation. Why? Because in the English language, we don't use plural adjectives. I'm talking about an Irish setter, and I say, look, it's a red dog. What if there are three of them? I say, look, there are red dogs. Notice I don't say there are red dogs. No, I just say red dogs. Even though dogs is plural, red stays singular. It doesn't turn plural. So if I take red and make it reds, suddenly it becomes a noun. It becomes the name of a baseball team, right? From Cincinnati. So that is kind of a trick in English. Because we don't use plural adjectives, a plural adjective automatically turns into a noun. You can talk about quarterly newspapers, or you can talk about quarterlies. Quarterlies isn't an adjective anymore. It turned into a noun because you made it plural. The problem with that is that in Greek, they do use plural adjectives. In Greek, you'd never say the red dogs. That would be bad Greek. You'd say the red's dogs. If your noun is plural, then your adjective has to be plural too. So that means if you take that word heavenly, say it's plural, so I'm going to translate it heavenlies, well, you just switch parts of speech. And that doesn't happen in Greek. It doesn't automatically switch parts of speech just because you make it plural. So I'd say that's bad translation. I think this is an ellipsis that needs to be supplied, not a substantive adjective or an adjective used as a noun so you can make it heavenlies. So what word are you going to supply in the phrase in the heavenly or among the heavenly? Well, let's look at Ephesians 1:3 and see if we can figure that out. Ephesians 1:3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Well, notice they subbed in places, but where did they get that from? Remember when I showed you that complex ellipsis in Philippians 1:20, I told you we get the words right from the context. The second phrase goes to the first goes to the second. Well, that's the way it usually is with ellipses. I gave you the example of the girl who wanted an ice cream cone like her brother. And she meant like her brother's ice cream cone. It's right there in the context. When words are left out, we usually leave them out because it's right there in the context. The idea is obvious in the context. And the idea of a place is not in this context. Unless you assume heaven always means a place, which is what our translators have done. But when you realize that heaven can also refer to exalted beings like God, or like God's exalted angels, or like God's exalted earthly individuals even, human beings, I would suggest that the heavenly among whom God has blessed us are heavenly blessed ones, heavenly beings. We are exalted among or along with heavenly exalted ones. So this isn't talking about the place of our reward, but it's talking about the status of our blessings. You know, if you list the heavenly ones like Michael or Gabriel, or the four living creatures around the throne, or the 24 elders, we are blessed right along with them. If you talk about the biblical human exalted ones like Moses or like David or like Abraham, we are blessed right along with them. We believers in this dispensation of grace are not behind the most exalted beings in God's creation in our blessings. We are blessed. God would drop our name right along with them. Moses, Elijah, Daniel, and the believer in Christ in the dispensation of grace. He would drop our name right along with them. So that's the exalted place we have. Not a location, but a position. So I don't think that this is some special location believers today go to. I think it's the special position that believers today have, which doesn't have to do with our location, and we can have this position on earth as easily as we can have it in heaven. So I don't think the evidence is there. It's nowhere stated in the Bible that our future home is heaven. And in fact, and over again, God holds out, the meek will inherit the earth. The wicked will be cut off from the earth, but the righteous will be planted in it. And I don't think that when the dispensational change happens, something new is announced. If it's announced, where's the announcement? Our conversation is in heaven? That's not clear. We are blessed with spiritual blessings in the heavenly? That's not clear. If God was really going to change our hope, why didn't he say so clearly? If he was going to change us from earth to heaven, why didn't he say so clearly? Well, I think our place of blessing is the same place of blessing that's always been held out. It's just we have an exalted position there. Our place of blessing is the earth, and it's the future earth of the kingdom of God. In fact, I would even claim, I hope you don't throw up your hands and say blasphemy here. Some people probably would. I would even claim that the kingdom was Paul's hope. Paul, in his last book, one of his last verses, 2 Timothy 4:18, saying, "The Lord shall deliver me on from every evil work and preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever." His heavenly kingdom, his exalted kingdom. Am I really to believe there's any difference between the kingdom of heaven and his heavenly kingdom? No. No, it's the same thing. Paul is looking forward to the kingdom. When are we going to receive our exalted position? 2 Timothy 4:1, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." We're going to get our exalted position at his kingdom. Now, why would that be if we're not going to be in the kingdom? We're going to be off somewhere else like heaven. Why would he wait till the kingdom to give us our position if our position isn't connected with the kingdom? And then 2 Timothy 4:8, he says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." What day is that? Well, in the context, it's the day of his appearing, the day of his kingdom. So I believe that the reward for faithful believers here that Paul is looking forward to is not an exalted place, a higher place on the elevator, but it's an exalted authority, an exalted crown, a crown of righteousness, a position we will receive and not a place. So traditionalism assumes the immortality of the soul of the righteous, and so they must conclude that upon death we immediately appear in heaven. Many conditionalists, well, they have seen past the idea of the immortal soul and that we have to immediately appear anywhere. They nevertheless still have us being resurrected to heaven. They still view heaven as our future home. However, I think a study of the Bible will reveal that that is not God's teaching. It's nowhere in there. There isn't a single clear passage that says that heaven is the future home of God's earthly people. No, the earth in the kingdom of God is constantly, the earth in the kingdom of God is constantly set forth biblically as the hope of God's redeemed. And there is no statement to the contrary after the dispensational change. There's nothing written to us that says anything different. So I believe that we should be seeking and looking forward to the kingdom.